You may have done so already, but I'd like you to put a marker in the place. If you're not in the practice of putting one in the page, I'd like you to do that, because it is in my mind to look at some other portions of God's Word tonight. And maybe the Lord will be pleased to speak to our hearts as we attempt to link these passages together. My prayer is, in fact, the Lord will bring them together, because He has placed them in the Scriptures for our edification. It is a privilege for us to gather as we do under the auspices of the SGAT to study these things. And we saw earlier that Daniel did the right thing and the wise thing to give consideration to the Ten Kingdom Confederacy. And then again in the book of Peter, we saw how those who will give attention to that more sure word of prophecy do well. And this is contrary to the advice and to the thinking of many of the Lord's people today. I say that with sadness. Now, here we have Scripture authority to look into these things. It's not a trivial matter. Daniel acted wisely. The Lord did not dismiss his pursuit of knowledge in these areas. When Daniel made his inquiry, he got encouragement, for the Lord gave him an answer. I pray that as we ourselves search the Scriptures in these end times, the presence of God will be manifest. We will know His presence and His power, and that His Word will stir our souls tonight and strengthen us in the faith of Christ. So, if you will, please put that marker in Revelation chapter 13 and join me in prayer that tonight I might have unction from God and counsel from heaven, that the Lord will direct us in our thoughts. Lord, how much we need Thee. We're glad we can meet as we do, without interruption. We're glad that we have the book, the precious Word of God. That written Word which will remain and abide forever. The Word that Thou hast magnified above all Thy name. Thou hast promised to bless Thy Word, even in regard to prophetical things. Blessed is he that readeth. And we pray tonight that as we read, as we search through these Scriptures, as we inquire as to the mind of God, we may have a blessing that we have received from the Lord, and go away with gladness in our heart. Oh, we're troubled about the times. It is, Lord, with grief that we learn of the coldness and the dearth. But at the same time, we can hold up the lamp of truth and know that the light still shines, and it will, but we will not be as those who were foolish. We will have to cry with lamentation, "Oh, give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out." We thank Thee for a lamp that will not burn out. How glad we are the flame still here. Lord, the devil hates Thy word. He hates those who love Thee. He hates the testimony of Christ. Defeat the devil. Lord, defeat the devil too in our own experience, that there may be no hindrance in the proclamation of Thy word, but the word of God may go forth crystal clear. And let it be that life-giving stream. For Thou didst say, "The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." O Lord, grant tonight Thy blessing upon Thy word. I pray for the infilling of Thy Holy Spirit, that with grace and with wisdom given by Thee, O Lord, grant that counsel and even power to preach. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We do well to turn to Revelation 13. This chapter is a key chapter in the book of Revelation, and indeed it's a key chapter in the whole Bible on the subject of the Antichrist, the man of sin. Revelation chapter 13 is to be read in conjunction with Matthew 24 and also 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as well as other associated places in the scriptures. For these chapters run parallel with Revelation chapter 13. At the beginning, as you saw in the reading, and of course you have a certain familiarity with the chapter already, but at the beginning you saw how John has recorded this vision of a fearsome beast rising up out of the sea. John saw by divine revelation, he saw the rise of the man of sin to power. He saw the devastation he would cause by his brazen wickedness and by his outrageous blasphemy. We refer to this chapter and notice to begin with that the Antichrist is a person. Revelation 13, for example, shows him to be a man. Look at verse 4. The people have worshipped the dragon, which gave power to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" He's a person. He's a man. He's the devil's Christ. And as our Savior took upon him the likeness of our sinful flesh, he became man. And so the devil himself has this scheme of producing another Christ, a false Messiah, the Antichrist himself. The Antichrist is the agent of the devil. He is a person. He's a man. And we have to stress that because in the minds of some people, some Christian people, they're not quite sure whether Antichrist is a person or a system. Maybe we'll get time to touch on that a little later. But when we think of the man of sin, some names come to mind. Again, I stress, with these names before us, we're looking at a person. You think of these names. In Daniel, he is the little horn. I take it that that expression is used of the man of sin because he has an inconspicuous beginning to his assumption of power. There doesn't seem to be any threat pertaining to his person. I commented briefly on that this afternoon concerning the three kings who were brought into subjugation before him. And I suggested, well, these three had something to say about his appointment. And they had one mind and they did all agree that he was the person to receive that ascendancy among them. We'll just use the term president. And he became president, sitting over all of them and eventually taking control there. But the three who were brought into subjugation had their say also and appointed him. It's clear that they had no foresight of the terrible power that resided in him for the destruction of people who stood in his way, and his hatred of God and of the truth. And they themselves had to suffer. They were among, it would appear, the first to suffer, because presumably they did not go along with all his policies. He's a man. We have the names then, an inconspicuous beginning in that out of the ten horns, another appears. after them. He's a little horn. An inconspicuous beginning. No threat at all in his manner or in what is conceived as being his purpose. All that is hidden. And further, he must be the little horn because he comes to power and is made strong with a small people. So there's nothing to fear in appointing him to this position. After all, he comes from a small people. People who themselves have no power among the nations that anyone would regard as a threat. He's a man. In John's epistle, he's called the Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians 2, he's that man, you see. Now, may I point out, when we use that little demonstrative, that man, that here is a person who signalized, persons separated from others, made distinct. It's striking that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he is referred to in that fashion. Sometimes if we read the verse all too quickly in 2 Thessalonians 2, we overlook the point that the Spirit of God, first of all, takes him, as we look at him apart from all other men, he's that man. And further, in 2 Thessalonians 2, he's that man of sin. He's called the son of perdition. He is known in 2 Thessalonians 2 also as that wicked one, the very personification of wickedness. In Genesis, he's the seed of the serpent, the very opposite of all that Christ is. In Isaiah, among other details about him, he's the king of Babylon. And Nahum, he's the wicked counselor. In Isaiah 59, he is that enemy, the enemy of God's saints, the enemy of Israel, the enemy of truth and of righteousness. He is that enemy. In these titles, I haven't attempted to give the entire list, but certainly we have here a selection of names which very adequately sum up the kind of person the Antichrist, the man of sin, is. He is seen here in Revelation 13 as the beast rising up out of the sea. This ties in with Daniel 7, the chapter we were meditating on earlier today. Now, the sea is not any sea. In Daniel 7, the vision of the prophet shows clearly that it is the great sea, the sea we call the Mediterranean. In my childhood, when I was at school, Mediterranean wasn't a pleasant word because it always figured in the list that the teacher would present to the class as a sort of spelling test. So you could assess your progress in spelling how you handled the name Mediterranean. So I think I can say, I hope I'm right, I think I put in the correct return every time. But Mediterranean means the middle of the earth. It's no accident there, therefore, that our attention is paid to this area of the earth. It's where the Roman Empire was established, and the 10 Kingdom Confederacy will have its establishment in connection with this sea, with countries either touching on or adjacent to the waters of the Mediterranean. But right here in the middle of the earth, we can say the prophetic earth, God has purposed that his mind would be revealed. After all, the land of Israel is on the furthermost shore yonder, way to the east of the Mediterranean, and it still qualifies as being in the middle of the earth. in that land which God created, that land which God had set apart for his own choice people, that land to which the Redeemer would come. In some sense, in the middle of that land is Jerusalem and the hill of Calvary. And there in the midst of the earth, Jesus Christ, God's dear Son, came to die for sin and thus be made manifest as our Savior. No doubt with the antagonism of the devil and Satan's purpose to raise up another Christ, it would be no surprise that if we say in general that our Lord's ministry ran for the space of 3.5 years, that there should come another, not the Christ of God, but another Christ, and come to Israel also, to be received there, to be received as another Christ, the devil's Christ. And is it not striking that in Revelation 13, verse 5, we should see his continuance as going on 42 months. And just while we're talking about that, the period of the tribulation extending through the 3.5 years, God's word is precise in passages like this, where time is specified. Make no mistake about it. I'm utterly convinced that when God puts a number on something, if he says it's the second day, then it is the second day. If Christ says, the third day I will rise again, I believe, as did the two in the road to Emmaus, for all their doubting and for all their unbelief. And Christ even said, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. At least the two on the road to Emmaus held literally to the point that Christ on the third day would rise again. It makes sense that when God puts a figure on a certain period of time, we would adhere to that. You will see how, looking at Revelation 12, the period, the same period, is given in terms of days. Revelation chapter 12, it's verse 6. Just look at it there, Revelation 12 and 6. It's the same period of time. Only on this occasion, it's summed up in terms of days. 1,260 days. Later in the chapter, you have the period, verse 14, in terms of years. The word times is employed. She is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, 3.5 years. This brings us to chapter 13, to the verse I have already made allusion to, how power was given unto him, Revelation 13 and 5, to continue 42 months. So whether we talk of days, or of years, or of months, the time is the same. The figure is calculable. We can say, if the Lord wanted to indicate to his people that a particular period of time was to be understood literally, how better could he choose to do it than to classify it in terms of days here in one place and then move on and in terms of years indicate the very same period. And again, in days, so days, months, and years, it's the same period. To me, I can do nothing else but take the passages as they stand. And again, to me, God intends that we take these things literally. Many Christians do not. We owe a great debt to John Calvin, a very astute commentator, a worthy guide. We're indebted to him for his commentaries and his clear mind about the things of God. But some of God's saints, given the times in which they lived, did not have the same outlook on the time of the end, and consequently had difficulty adjusting to the prophetic scriptures. A hermeneutic of John Calvin was. Now I just don't have the document in front of me, so I can't give the exact language, but in any case it would have been a translation. But I'm certainly giving the gist accurately of what John Calvin believed. It was to this effect. When God puts a definite number into a verse and describes a period of time using a definite number, we are to regard the period as indefinite. I thought to myself, that is shocking. That he made, for him it's a surprise that he would make scripture stand on its head. And although, yes, we have been indebted immensely to his talents and the way the Lord used him and shaped the thinking of God's people all over the world, yet in this matter, a hermeneutic, we may say, in prophetical matters, he's as far astray as it's possible to be. Let us say this emphatically. When God puts a number on a given time, we may take that as being definite. The first day of creation, God intended us to take that in a definite way. And so on through Genesis 1 when those numerals are employed. So 40 and 2 months is the period that describes the latter part of the reign of the Antichrist. And those days, our Savior says in Matthew 24, are shortened for the elect's sake. Because if there were not, no flesh would be saved. So those are troublous times. And no wonder the period of the 3.5 years is described as the Great Tribulation. You can see, as we look at this monstrous creature that comes up out of the sea, certain features are there. We link them with Daniel 7, indeed with other parts of Daniel 2. But under the figures employed in Revelation 13 and 2, you have the lion, and you have the bear, and you have the leopard. The leopard, the emblem of Greece, the bear of Persia, the lion of Babylon. So these elements come together, and we referred briefly to them this afternoon. They represent the empires of Daniel 7. Empire of Babylon is there by representation. The empire of the Medes and Persians. The empire of Rome. We have them all in turn. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. They carry these emblems, as we see in verse 2. But at the last, all these features are brought together. They form the peoples representing them, form themselves into a corporate unity, and that's where the ten come in. The ten kingdom confederacy that we spoke on this afternoon. And there are some observations we can make concerning the ten kingdom confederacy. For one thing, these nations are seen in combination at the last. Number two, we are obliged to look particularly at the eastern side of the Mediterranean. That's where we look for Babylon. That's where we look for Persia, or Iran as it is today. And Greece also lies toward the east. These are not countries that show a great deal of favour for the Pope. And if the Pope were the last Antichrist, then we would require to see the Ten Kingdom Conspiracy come into existence first, because that's the order of things in the Bible. But these nations have no fondness for the Pope, and in fact are possessed of great antipathy against him. They would strongly denounce him. And those who want to cling to the view that the Pope is the final Antichrist would be put to the greatest difficulty to try and account for themselves in terms of the Ten Kingdom Confederacy. Number three, these countries will eventually be in the United States of Europe and the Middle East. So they will all come together at the end. And they will help to make up the ten who by unanimous consent will appoint the Antichrist, the man of sin, to be head over all. So these representatives then belong to the tenfold division of the prophetic earth, what was formerly the Roman Empire. And we have stressed before now, well, I think we need to do it again, that the ten horns are in existence before the Antichrist is revealed. I repeat myself on that quite intentionally, because it seems that those who want to interpret prophetical scriptures, well, they can't be in ignorance of the fact that the ten are in existence first. But they go on as if they can blissfully set aside that detail. They're so intent on having, let's say, the Pope as the final Antichrist, they conveniently overlook the ten. And the ten are absent in every case. But there are other reasons as well, if we were to speak on that subject, is the Pope the final Antichrist? There are other reasons, very pertinent reasons, that we would have to consider too. I did refer earlier to Revelation 17. I said I might come back to it, and I think necessarily we should, just as quickly as we can, look at Revelation 17 and verse 12. The ten horns which thou sawest. Today's subject of Daniel was, I considered the horns. He made that particular point of study. Here they are again, 17 and 12. Chapter 17, verse 12, in Revelation. And the ten horns which thou seest are ten kings. Look at verse 13. These have one mind. That brings all ten together. They have the one purpose, the one design. We're keeping here in view what we'll call the United States of Europe and the Middle East. And the ten kings have jurisdiction over this territory. They have one mind, and what is that one mind? One purpose, if you like. What is that one purpose? It is that they will give their power and strength unto the beast. A dreadful decision. But it is a fact. They freely determine their own fate, they decide with unanimity that they will give their power. Please notice this. If we were to ask, since Revelation 13 sees the rise of the beast to power and ascendance in the earth, if we were to ask ourselves, and it is a legitimate question, how does he get the ascendancy in the nations? How does he rise to that place of power? We can see here in verse 13 of Revelation 17 that the ten who are there in existence before Antichrist is made manifest, they give their power and strength unto the beast. And that explains his rise to power politically. But there's something else. There is another side to his rise to power. A more sinister side to his power. A hideously evil side. I can't do enough to stress this. Revelation 13 opens our eyes to that. Please look at the chapter. And if I say, yes, we can understand his rise to power politically because the ten, with one purpose, with total unanimity, as if they knew what they were doing, but they don't, they gave him that position. But there's another side. I said a hideously evil side. And to come to a clear understanding of this, you look at Revelation 13. And toward the end of verse 2, you will discern these words. And the dragon gave him his power. A little while ago, I was speaking about the ten. That decision taken with total unanimity. They would give him their power. And their power is great in the earth. Their power is significant. But it's nothing. It's nothing compared to this power. When it says of the dragon gave him his power. This is, as some people would say, this is a different ball game altogether. This is the other side of the coin. What kind of power does he have now? This is a different power. To have a man in political power is saying something, yes, but nothing compared to him being an agent of Satan, having satanic power. So much so, verse 2 says, please mark the words, the dragon gave him his power. So any power that the Antichrist has now is given to him by the devil. He's like Satan personified, the devil breathing into his heart the things he determines to do, the devil prompting him. He's like Judas Iscariot. Satan entered into him and led him on in his onward rush to hell. The dragon gave him his power. Not only so, we continue in verse 2, to be an add-on to the power, you see, his seat. With an analytical lexicon, you can look up the word seat in this place. Literally, it is a throne. It's a throne. He's a king. He occupies a throne. It's the devil's throne. If we ask the question again, where did he get the throne from? The devil gave him his throne. I wouldn't like to be in his shoes. And not only so, but great authority. The devil gave him. So in three areas, we can see what Satan has gifted him with. The devil has given him his power, the power of the devil, communicated to him. The devil has given him his throne. And the devil has given him great authority. He's no ordinary man. I say he is a man, but he's no ordinary man. He's a man who is the personification of evil. He's called in 2 Thessalonians 2, I remind you again, he's called the man of sin. He's called the son of perdition. He's called that wicked one. Because while his eyes are mentioned in Daniel 7, imagine his eyes are mentioned. The devil's looking through those eyes. His tongue or his mouth is mentioned. The devil's manipulating that tongue. If he says outrageous things by way of blasphemy against the King of Kings, the devil prompts him in what he's saying. These are amazing scriptures. We take them as they stand. That to me is the only way to read the Bible, to say, in fact, God says what he means, and he means what he says. In Luke chapter 4, I don't think I have the time to take up this passage, and I didn't really, although I suppose it was in the back of my mind, but I hadn't intended to go to it, where Luke chapter 4 verse 5, I'll try and take it quickly, the devil tempting our Savior. Remember, God sent heaven's Christ to Israel. He is the true Messiah. He is the Christ whom Israel reject. And the devil takes him to the high mountain. Luke 4 verse 5. Showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now it's interesting. Just to check again. The Greek language here. Because the word translated world in verse 5. There are different words in the Greek for world. They happen to be translated the same way in the English version as world. But here, it is the oikoumene, the ecumenical earth, the Roman earth, sometimes referred to as the prophetic earth. So the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the ecumenical earth, the oikoumene. It makes you think of the one world. Economy, for example, is an associated word. An amalgam of the nations with one economy. These kingdoms that have coalesced and have the 10 kings steering them onwards toward eventual ruin and destruction. And the devil said unto Christ, verse 6, all this, notice the word, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, the power and the glory. Even politicians now are attracted by the power that an appointment as a party leader and then eventually the prime minister, the power that he has is a point of attraction. The glory that comes from that, to be recognized all over the world, the power and the glory. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory. The devil wants to take all three. The kingdom, the power, and the glory. And he says here, that's delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And the devil gave to the Antichrist, to the false Christ, the devil gave him his power and his throne of those kingdoms that Christ saw in a moment of time And along with that throne and that power, he gave him great authority. The scripture is startlingly clear. Just take a summary of that power that Antichrist possesses then, the great authority, when he gets his throne. Think of the impact he has on the 10 kingdoms. It's a great and fearsome power. Look at verse 4. I'm going to sum up this power in a fourfold way. Again, it's incredible. But it's devastatingly clear. In verse 4, his power militarily. So much so that it says, by way of question, at the end of verse 4, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? So he has great power over men, great power among the nations, great power militarily. He's said to be invincible. Who can make war with him? I think there's not a leader among the nations of the world tonight, however vain he is, or however assured of his power, I don't think there's a leader among the nations of the earth tonight prepared to say he's invincible. Who is able to make war with him? And then he has great power politically. You can see in verses 5 and 6, there is given unto him a mouth speaking great things, and then the blasphemies. But he has great power politically. That is, he has a magnetism about him. Remember, he had the great authority. He has a skill with words. He's brilliant among men, brilliant among capable men. And that's saying something, that he could be outstanding in a world, let's say his own environment, of capable men. And that, it says in verse 5, it was given unto him a mouth speaking great things. And in particular, in the way of blasphemy. Verse 6, he opened his mouth in horrid blasphemy against God. But in it all, it's with a view to the management of the nations. Great power militarily, great power politically, and great power commercially. For in verse 17, you read tonight again, and I know you read it before tonight, but look at verse 17 in our chapter. The intention is that no one can buy or sell without having his endorsement. Now that's great power commercially. And he has great power religiously. And here I talk about worship. And for in verse 2, there's a twofold style to this worship. They worship the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast. Now, they worship him, they worship the beast, on account of two things. First of all, because the devil prompted that worship. And then they worship him because of the wonder of his recovery. I don't know about you tonight, but you did read the chapter as the book was opened in the service. Did you notice that three times over, with respect to the man of sin, his recovery from death should be mentioned? Three times. I'll quickly get it. In verse 3, one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. And then again, verse 12, to worship the first beast, the man of sin, whose deadly wound was healed. And then again, verse 14, the end of the verse. They should make an image to the beast who had the wound by the sword and did live. So, three references here to his recovery from death prompts the worship of the world. And this is why it says, the world wondered, at the end of verse 3, the world wondered after the beast. And see the connection of that statement. For verse 3 shows one of his heads wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered. It impacted upon them. And it prompts the worship of the man who sinned. Twice over, I just give the references now. Revelation 11, verse 7. Revelation 17, verse 8. Twice over, it speaks of the beast who ascendeth up from perdition. We'll look at 11, 7, and that will suffice. But you can see 11, 7. When they shall, the two witnesses will have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. He's the person who has come back. He has come out of perdition. That's said twice in Revelation. So three times we're contemplating recovery from death, and twice the beast ascending up out of perdition. If nothing else, the stamp of hell is upon him. In regard to that worship, the devil has coveted the place of God, and he yearns for the worship that is God's due. Look at the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14. I'll try to take these scriptures as quickly as I can. Look at the passage. Isaiah chapter 14. I'll talk about it while you're opening up the place, because I have already the place marked for my own use. Isaiah 14, verse 4 describes the Antichrist as the king of Babylon. Verse 4 also has him as the oppressor. And further, he's the wicked one who's called the scepter of the rulers. Verse 6, he smote the people, principally Israel, in wrath with a continual stroke. He ruled the nations. This is Antichrist. He ruled the nations in anger. He spread terror then. And when he engaged in persecution, there was no one to hinder him. The whole earth is at rest when he's removed. Hell is moved for him. Then there's this interesting thing. Verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? The devil is brought into the picture. And certain things are said of the devil here. And I want to shoot through to verse 16. I'm going to come back to those certain things. Is this the man? Verse 16 says. Is this the man? So, on the one hand, you're looking at this person who appears as the king of Babylon and the oppressor, the one who smote the people with a continual stroke. We're looking at him in one hand as Lucifer. On the other hand, he is the man. The Antichrist is a person. And in verse 13, the aspiration of the devil is this, his purpose. For he says it in his heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also, notice, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation. Where's that? That's Jerusalem. That's Mount Moriah. That's the place of the temple. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. In case there was any confusion, the sides of the north happen to be a statement made of Jerusalem. I'm reading, I want you to stay with Isaiah, but I'm reading from Psalm 48 concerning the city of our God, the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north. You see the same statement? On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And so, the mount of his holiness, the temple mount, is not the Vatican. And it's not the church of God, or Christendom, if you like. Well, he says, I'll sit there. Mark the place. On the sides of the north. In the mount of God. And so, verse 14. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That's it. I would have more to say. Time doesn't permit. I'll say this. I will be like the Most High. The devil intends to take the place of God. And in that respect, he must have the worship of his servants. He prompts the worship of the man of sin, because that worship is directed to him. You look at 2 Thessalonians 2 now. In 2 Thessalonians 2 expands upon this very theme. For let me abbreviate in places, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you may look it up, and in fact it will do you good, because you need a working familiarity with the scriptures. Now in verse 3, again I'm abridging the statement, that man of sin will be revealed, he who is the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. He will be above God, above the stars of heaven even. We read tonight in Isaiah how it is his aspiration to be above God, to have worship. So that he as God sitteth in the temple of God. That's not the Vatican. The temple of God, when Paul wrote the words, was no other place but the temple in Jerusalem. Showing himself that he is God. When the abomination of desolation is established and put up, that coincides with the beginning of the tribulation. What is the abomination? The abomination is an idol. Where do we read of an idol in terms of the last days? The book of Revelation chapter 13, you read it tonight, the image made. And why desolation? Because the setting up of the abomination, the idol itself, will bring desolation, will bring horrific judgments on the world. Why desolation? Because the devil, in the installation of the man of sin, in the fulfillment of that age-long purpose to take the place of God and show himself that he is God, to have the worship of men given to him, brings down the wrath of God on that place. In Matthew 24 describes that period as a time of trouble, the like of which the world has never seen. Let me bring you, as I come to the close of what I want to say, to Daniel chapter 11. Because we're associating the man of sin with the land of promise. We're associating him with the Mount of God in Jerusalem. And we're saying he has his eyes on the land of Israel. Allow me again to abbreviate. Verse 40 of Isaiah of Daniel 11. At the time of the end. We have a period indicated here, the time of the end. We're talking about the man of sin. We know the 10-kingdom conspiracy takes place at the end. And the Antichrist comes in to office after the 10 are well established. At the time of the end, verse 40 says. Verse 41, the Antichrist, he shall enter also into the glorious land. Many countries shall be overthrown, Look at verse 42. He shall stretch forth his hand also on many countries. Verse 43. He shall have power over treasures of gold and silver. And look at verse 44. He will be troubled by certain things. And therefore, the end of verse 44, he shall go forth with great fury. This now is something to note. At the time of the end, it pertains to the glorious land. He shall go forth with great fury. To what? To destroy. And to utterly make away with many. And in order to fulfill his purpose, verse 45, and he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Doesn't that show a connection with Isaiah 14? Doesn't it show a connection with 2 Thessalonians 2? For him to occupy the place of God, to be Antichrist. Anti meaning not only against, but also, in his case, to take the place of, to take the place of God. He shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas. What seas? Well, on the one hand, if we talk about Jerusalem, we have the Dead Sea, and on the other, the Mediterranean Sea. He shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas. And where precisely? In the glorious holy mountain. That's what Isaiah 14 says. And yet, he shall come. Good journey, my brother. He shall come to his end, and none shall help him. He shall come to his end. We read today in Revelation 19 and 19. The appearing of Jesus Christ. He will come to his end and none shall help him. We may read similarly in 2 Thessalonians 2. How he shall be destroyed at the coming again of Jesus Christ. Well, if you're here in Daniel 11, go straight on into chapter 12. Link the two passages together. And at that time, the time when he enters the land of Israel, the time that's called the time of the end, the time when he goes forth with great fury to destroy and make away with many, especially in Israel, and that he will plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain and the temple area itself. At that time, Daniel 12, verse 1, at that time, oh, look at it. Fix it clearly in your mind. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, Michael the archangel, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And then you have the rising to glory, the shining forth as of the wise as the brightness of the firmament. At that time, that's the tribulation time, when the king shall come to put an end to all of this, and the devil will be cast into the bottomless pit. The saints of God will be rewarded in judgment, and they shall shine forth in the kingdom of his glory. The man of sin will perish, because our Lord Jesus Christ, coming in the fullness of glory, that verse in Thessalonians says so clearly, that the Lord shall consume him with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy him with the brightness of his coming. We know what the words mean, we think, but we can't really comprehend the glory that shall be revealed then. Could I just finish with those words that were quoted before I rose to preach? I had intended to say them anyway, but it seemed that the Lord was putting an amen on that intention. Don't leave that passage out. So when you repeated those words, Martin, I thought again, maybe that's a token from the Lord. I need to end with that passage. What passage was it? Luke 21 and verses 25 through to 28. We couldn't have a better conclusion. And there shall be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations. The great tribulation, remember? Distress of nations. Antichrist won't bring peace. In Christ alone is there peace. On earth, distress of nations. With perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. That's not global warming. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Imagine that. The cataclysmic disturbances in the heavens. The earth itself in a tumultuous upheaval. And then, verse 27, shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. I touched on those two words earlier, the power and the glory. And I said, truly, they belong to him, he who is King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, here's a wee word to take home with you. And when these things begin to come to pass, because they won't all come to pass in one day, they begin to come to pass. And now this item, which is spoken of from God's prophetic word, is established. And now this part of the prophetic word is established, and you see these things begin to come to pass. Don't be disheartened. Don't be discouraged. As some imagine, they will. No, no. Our Lord says, them, look up. Those are the exact words. Them, look up. And lift up your heads. There's triumph here. There's victory now. For your redemption draweth nigh. I just can't keep back a hallelujah. Because the King is coming. Praise the Lord. These things are powerful. If you think about them, treasure them in your heart. Amen.